2008, the American Religious Survey found that 76% of all American adults profess to be Christians. Now, this number has steadily declined in the past 20 years, yet we see that 3 out of every 4 American adults still profess Christianity. At the same time, no polling is necessary to recognize that our country is run amok with unethical business practices, with corrupt politicians, steadily increasing divorce rates both outside and inside of the church, flaunted sexual immorality, ever-declining church attendance, and just a general disregard for our fellow man. Anyone who has opened their Bible and read it even a little bit and has even a moderately logical mind will ask the question, how can this be? How can a society be inhabited by so many Christians yet be so immersed in sin? Now, we live in a postmodern culture, and our postmodern culture tells us that we cannot question the validity of another's faith claim, whether it be Christianity or anything else under the sun. Since there are no absolutes within their system of thinking, if I profess to be a Christian, then who are you to question it? Sadly, these people live under the delusion that to simply profess personal belief in something makes it true for that individual. Within our sermon text today, we are going to see that James was confronted with this same postmodern thinking nearly 2,000 years ago, 2,000 years before the term postmodern was ever coined. And he is going to set out to show the utter foolishness of this line of thinking. But before we delve into the heart of what James teaches in this passage, we must first deal with a perceived contradiction in Scripture. The book of James has been used for years by liberal opponents of Christianity to challenge the inspiration and the infallibility of the Scriptures. While at the same time, many believers, even pastors, and even the great Martin Luther, struggled to understand how the book of James fit with the rest of the Bible, particularly Paul's epistles. In fact, in looking at Martin Luther, it's interesting to see that he actually called the book of James a book of straw. He wasn't really sure that it should even have been included into the canon. In fact, when he translated the Bible into the common tongue, into German, the first time, he didn't even insert James into its proper place. He stuck it at the end as an appendix. Now, thankfully, Luther was a good enough theologian to know not to remove it from the Bible, yet he still stuck it as just an appendix at the end of his translation. Later on in his ministry, and as he became wiser and God enlightened his mind further, he did restore it to its proper place in later translations, but it's funny to think that he did not put page numbers on the book of James, almost as if to say, hopefully my readers will not, because there's no page numbers, they'll just skip past it. They'll move on to the next book. So we see that even someone as great, even the great theologian Martin Luther, struggled greatly with this book and these perceived contradictions. The perceived contradiction concerns how man is justified before God. Does justification come through faith, or is it by works? In order to answer this question, let us briefly examine Paul's teaching on the subject of justification found in Romans 3 and 4. For those of you who are in Sunday school this morning, we read a couple of the verses that precede where we are going to pick up, where Paul is outlining how all men are sinners and that man is saved by grace through faith alone apart from any works. And we're going to pick up in verse 27 of chapter 3. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? by a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Paul here is clearly teaching that man is justified by faith apart from works. What does he say? If we are justified by works, we have something to boast about. Paul is driving home the point that the act of justification is completely God's doing apart from any effort on man's part. So I'm sure that you can see the difficulty that the book of James presents to its reader. Paul in Romans and all throughout his epistles exclaims that man is justified by grace through faith apart from works. While James says within our sermon text that faith without works is dead. In order to rightly understand these two men, we must first consider their audience and what issues they were addressing within the church. In Romans 3 and 4, Paul is explaining how man is accepted before God. He argues that both Jews and Gentiles need the gospel of grace because they cannot live up to the standards of God's perfect holiness as illustrated in the law. But James, on the other hand, is concerned with an entirely different issue. James here is concerned with hypocrisy in the church. There were clearly people professing faith in Christ, but their lives did not bear the fruit of a believer. James is concerned with the purity of the church and how we can know if someone truly believes. He argues that what a person truly believes will dictate how they live. I'm going to say that again because this is the crux of his argument here. What a person believes will dictate how they live. Let us quickly look at three proofs that James is addressing hypocrisy in the church. We'll see a fourth proof later on within our sermon text. The first proof that James is addressing hypocrisy is found in verse 14. He says this, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" Notice here that James never asserts that this individual actually has faith. What does he say? He says, someone says he has faith. That one little word says completely changes the context of what James is saying here. Someone says he has faith. Secondly, he asks another question. Can that faith save you? Again, notice that James never questions whether or not true faith alone has the power to save. He says, can that faith save you? What is that faith? It is a professed faith that bears no fruit. And thirdly, we see that James is not concerned with real faith that does not produce fruit, because he doesn't believe such a thing exists. And the spoiler alert here is that it doesn't. James is concerned with dead faith, presenting itself under the guise of true faith with no accompaniment of good works. Now, there are several other proofs that we could give that James is dealing with hypocrisy here, but for sake of time, so that we have time to delve into our actual text, we will move on. So back to the main point. James here is arguing that real faith, God-gifted faith, is not a one-time act of belief. It does not stop at a profession of faith or saying a prayer or walking an aisle. True faith always manifests itself in active works of love towards others. To prove this point, James gives us three illustrations within our sermon text. In verses 14 through 17, James gives an illustration of an individual who claims to have faith but does not actively display love. In verses 18 through 19, James addresses someone who has a proper understanding of God. They have theological knowledge, yet does not actively display love. And then finally, James gives us two positive illustrations of people who lived out what they professed to believe. Each of these illustrations are to show that a person will always live a life in accordance with what they truly believe, not what they merely profess to believe. The point James is going to drive home is if you want to know what someone truly believes, examine how they live, not what they say. You'll notice that as we examine these illustrations that James does not waste any ink. He does not feel the need for extensive elaboration. And I believe this is because James knows that deep down all men understand the undergirding principle that he is putting forth, whether they are willing to admit it or not. We recognize this today in phrases like actions speak louder than words. You'd be hard-pressed to find anyone who would disagree with that statement. Our life experiences have taught us that this is true. Therefore, I will not elaborate extensively on these illustrations either, as I believe they will be quite clear as we go through them. So let us look at the first illustration, beginning in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. This illustration, as I was reading through it, brought to mind two trips that I took with a group of student athletes while in college. We went to New York City in the middle of December and worked with a homeless ministry there in the city. During the day, we would work with soup kitchens or lead Bible studies at shelters for abused women or children, an assortment of other things. But every night, around 10:30 at night, we would go out into the streets of New York City and we would minister to the homeless. And I remember clearly the first night that we went out that the head of this ministry addressed us and said, warned us that the individuals that we would come encounter would probably be pretty skeptical of us. And the reason for this was he said that people from churches all throughout the city regularly bombarded these homeless individuals and preached the gospel at them. Yet very seldom did these church members ever show any real concern for the physical state of these individuals. So this ministry took a little bit different approach. They decided that they were going to go out and meet the physical needs of these individuals first. They would take them sandwiches or food. They would take them blankets and jackets and gloves to keep them warm while out on the streets in the middle of these bitter New York winters. They would treat these individuals with dignity by simply sitting and talking with them, disregarding the stares by the people passing by. Their philosophy was that if we are going to go out and proclaim to these people and tell these people about a merciful, gracious God who cares for them, we first must care for them. This is the point of James' illustration here. Someone professing faith but shows no concern for his fellow man. And even more disconcerting in this example is that we see that the person in need here in James isn't a nameless, homeless person, but he says it's a brother or sister. He's speaking here of a member of the church, a member of the body of Christ, fellow heir to the kingdom. Yet when confronted with this need, the one professing faith stopped at only words. Here James is showing us that a professed faith without active love for others is useless. It is useless not only to the one professing that faith, but it is also useless to all those in need. The second illustration that James gives us picks up in verse 18. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Here James is addressing the individual who may have an orthodox faith. They have mental assent to the truths of the Bible, devoid of any good works. Well, notice here that James pulls no punches on this one. In fact, you can even sense the sarcasm in his voice when he says, "You believe that God is one. Ah, you do well." He's kind of sarcastic here. And he goes on to say, "Even the demons believe." He's comparing this individual who has this theological knowledge but no active outpouring of love towards others, he's comparing them with the demons. "Even the demons believe and shudder." James is saying to his readers here, "Don't tell me what you know. Show me what you know." He is pointing out the difference between assenting to truth and embracing truth. Even the demons believe, he says. In fact, the belief of these demons is more certain and stronger than any belief of man. Why? Because they are not dependent on faith. They have seen the living God. They have stood in His presence. They know the reality of this God. Yet we know what end awaits them. James is telling us here that mere mental assent is not true faith, for even the demons possess that. The third illustration James gives begins in verse 20. "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith, apart from works, is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness.' And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. In this first illustration of Abraham, we again must ask if James is promoting justification by works. Because at first glance, it appears that's what he's doing. Look at verse 21. What does he say? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? It is interesting that Paul used Abraham in Romans 4 as proof that he was justified through faith alone. So Paul is using Abraham as this great pillar, this great example of how man is justified by faith. Yet it appears that James now is using Abraham as proof and evidence that man is justified by works. So is James unaware of the account which Paul mentions in Romans 4 regarding Abraham, that he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness? No. Two verses down, in verse 23, James addresses the same account that we find in Genesis 15. Well, which one is it? Was Abraham justified by faith, as described in verse 23? Or was he justified by works, as suggested in verse 21? The answer lies in between. Look at verse 22. He says, you see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. Faith was completed. Some translations say that his faith was perfected by his works. This word here is vital to properly understanding what James is communicating within these verses. What James is communicating with this phrase is that faith reached or achieved its goal, namely, good works. So that if we read verses 21 through 23 in reverse, we see that Abraham was justified by faith in verse 23, which in reality came first in Abraham's life, and his faith was completed, or it reached its goal of good works, approximately 30 years later when he offered Isaac on the altar as proof and evidence of the faith which he had. So again, let's compare James and Paul. Would Paul be in agreement with James on what the end goal of justification is? Let's see. If you'll look with me at Ephesians 2, we will see that Paul is most certainly in agreement with James as to the goal of faith. We'll pick up in verse 8 of Ephesians 2, a very familiar passage. Paul says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, if we stop right there, we're going to say, aha, see, Paul is in disagreement with James. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we see here that we are saved by grace through faith, apart from works, for what purpose? Good works. So once again, we see that James and Paul are in agreement not only on how man is justified, but what the goal of that justifying faith is. Lastly, James mentions Rahab, a woman who I'm sure you're all familiar with. She was from the city of Jericho, and she risked her life to conceal two Jewish spies. We saw in the illustration of Abraham, and now in this illustration of Rahab, a common principle. That what they professed to believe was exemplified in their lives, even in the midst of great trials. When confronted with great trials and even potential death, their faith held firm. Their lives clearly proved that their faith was more than words. It was true, gifted faith from the Almighty God. So we see in these three illustrations that James' point is that true faith is always accompanied by a life indicative of that faith, which is seen through our good works. Now it's important here to note that these good works are not simply moralistic efforts to present ourselves right before God. Paul made it very clear that this is impossible. We cannot do this. So what are they? These works that James is describing are an outpouring of grace, mercy, and love to others because we have experienced the perfect grace, mercy, and love of a remarkable God. And even these works are an act of faith, fully relying on the Holy Spirit to work through us for the good of others and the glory of His name. For we know that whatever does not proceed from faith, according to Paul in Romans 14, is sin. So even these good works, if they are not done in faith, utterly relying on the Spirit to move through us, are a sin. This brings us to our application. I believe that James here is calling us to examine ourselves to see if our lives are representative of the faith that we profess. Having professed enlightenment by means of the gospel and the inner working of the Holy Spirit, are you walking in the light? 1 John 1, 5 through 7 says that this is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. James, John, and even Paul are crying out to us today, let us not be hypocrites. Do you have true faith? Then live as one who has true faith. In closing, I pose this question. How will the world know that the professed faith of the members of Monroe Presbyterian is indeed real, God-gifted faith in the vast sea of so many professing Christians? Answer. Because a mighty God has shown us immeasurable grace, we will be gracious. Because we have been overcome by God's mercy, we will be merciful. Because God's perfect love has been lavished upon us, a wretched, undeserving people, we will love even the unlovable. Because the King of Kings stepped down from His throne, took upon Himself the role of servant and washed our feet, we will sacrificially serve our fellow man. And because the spotless Lamb defeated sin and death, we will fearlessly wage war with the sin that resides within us, unwilling to relent to the world around us. Do you believe? Then live as one who believes, that the world may know and see our great God. Let us pray. Lord, you have revealed to us in your word foundational truths of the gospel. I pray that our ears would never tire of hearing the good news, for it is through this gospel that we are not only justified, but we are sanctified. Lord, we ask that you would send your Spirit to search our hearts, and that he would grant us assurance of the reality of our faith. But Lord, if through the moving of your Spirit, the faith of anyone here is found to be wanting, Lord, I ask that you would grant them repentance and the free gift of true life-altering faith in Christ Jesus, that they may walk in the light. We ask all this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.